If you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Do you ever have control issues in your house? Yeah? Good. Yeah, we do too. Like, what movie are you going to watch, right? Have you ever spent more time discussing with healthy conversation which movie you're going to watch rather than the actual movie that you watch? Or maybe when it comes to what family game you're going to play, or what kids, or what game the kids are going to play. Maybe it's how to properly load the dishwasher, or how to park the car in the garage. I feel like I'm stepping on some toes here a little bit. I think the best one to illustrate it is when I was a kid, my brother and I would always wrestle and fight over this thing, right? The TV controller. And man, we would just fight like cats and dogs. And here's the deal. The thing is, we wouldn't even be fighting over which channel we wanted to watch. We always wanted to watch typically the same program because we only had like three stations when I was a kid, right? We had the bunny ears. And but the deal was, who got to control the volume, right? Who got to control when the commercials were on? And at the end of the day, it was just a battle of control. And I think this really sums up the battle that we typically have, is who wants control? And as Luke progresses through the gospel narrative of Jesus Christ, his last two chapters are focused on just that, control. He wants us to be certain who controls the events that are unfolding as Jesus is betrayed, he's tried, he's tortured, he's crucified, and then he rises again. Who is holding the remote control to the history of salvation? Is it the Jewish authorities? Is it spiritual wickedness in high places? Is it a rogue disciple? Is it Roman authorities? Or is it Jesus? Does he control his own fate? And I think as we read through this, we become so familiar that we become tempted to think that Jesus has lost control of the narrative. And Luke seeks to dispel any and all of that thinking here in the end of chapters 22 through 24. We've even seen and we've heard hints of Jesus as he travels to Jerusalem, explaining that what he's going to do. And the big idea here of these final verses, or final chapters, is simply this. Jesus is in full control of his life, of his death, and of his resurrection, despite the efforts of those who despise him. Let's not think for a second as we walk through this narrative that Jesus somehow is not in control at any moment. He is in full control. Now, that doesn't stop those who despise him from seeking control. That doesn't stop the narrative from moving forward and allowing us to see what's going on in the background to make these things come to be. So as I read this morning from Luke 22, I want you to listen specifically for who has the remote control to Jesus' life, or excuse me, who wants the remote control to Jesus' life, okay? Who wants to take it, and who wants to permanently silence Jesus? Who wants to permanently not just change the channel, but take the channel off the airways, if you would. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? I'm actually going to begin in Luke 21. I'm going to begin in verse 37 and then read through 22, verse 6. Luke writes this: every day he, that's Jesus, was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see that as we walk in this world and as you work in this world, there are forces who are opposed to your work, to your message, to your grace upon this earth and upon your creation. And I pray that we would be able to recognize that, and that we would submit to your authority above all others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So Jesus is in the Passion Week. He's in Jerusalem. We've just read that he spends the nights on the Mount of Olives. He spends his days in the temple teaching the crowds and the people. And on any given day, there would be a significant number of people in the temple. However, chapter 22 begins reminding us that this is the week of Passover and the celebration of unleavened bread. And God's Passover, just to remind you, comes from Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, that's where God told the nation of Israel that they were supposed to take a lamb, to kill it, to take the blood and to put it on the doorposts and the lintel, because he was going to come through at night. And he says, strike all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast. But for those who obeyed him, for those who by faith trusted what he said, he promised this: I will pass over you when you see the blood. Now, this happened in the Jewish calendar on the 14th of Nisan, and it was supposed to be celebrated every year forever. In fact, the Jews still celebrate Passover today in observation of Exodus 12 and in memory of what God did for them. We're familiar probably with Passover. You're probably a little less familiar with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was to take place immediately following Passover for 7 days. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is exactly what it sounds like. They were supposed to eat unleavened bread, not have any leaven in their midst, as a reminder that they were called by God to be holy, to be set apart from sinfulness and wickedness, and to speak God and his word into the nations around them. And so for 7 days after the Passover, they would set that apart where they would not work, they would not eat leaven. They would then come together as a nation on the 21st to memorialize all of this. Now, this is that week, as Luke says, it's coming upon them. And scholars think that between 500 and a million additional Jews would have been in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Why that's important is this: that's that many more ears to hear Jesus. That's that many more eyes to see Jesus. If I could put it in today's cultural thing, everybody had their channel tuned to the Jesus channel. Okay? Everybody was looking at him. Everybody was coming to hear him. That's what Lucas says in verse 37 and 38. And the question becomes, why? Well, we have to understand that from the context all the way that Luke has written. And the reason is Jesus speaks with authority. He doesn't need a position to bolster his authority. It's self-evident. He doesn't need others to bolster his authority. It's self-evident. It's self-evident from the standpoint that he's able to silence the most obnoxious Sadducee and the most witty Pharisee. We've seen that recently. He's able to answer and question the scribes and the priests without any rebuttal. We've seen that. He uses Scripture to give practical, illustrative, and lawful advice. His teaching isn't burdensome, it's not extra-biblical. Jesus has authority, and that's why all the people are flocking to him. And so really the big context here that's really significant as we come to chapter 22 is this: Jesus has divine authority. And because of that, he's growing more and more popular. More and more popular than the leaders, than those who were supposed to be popular. When you went to Passover, who were you supposed to seek out to listen to and to question? Well, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Who are people seeking out? Whose channel are they turned into? They're turned into Jesus. And that's the significance of the context, is that now the Jewish leaders, the crowds aren't following them, they're following Jesus. They've lost control of the crowds. And Jesus has shown himself to have greater authority than them and even their minions. And their intolerance of Jesus is because he has greater authority than him. And he's not submitting to their commands. How many times have they told Jesus to do something throughout the Gospel of Luke? And Jesus kind of looks at him and is like, make me. And they kind of put their tail between their legs and they walk away because they know they can't. It's about control. Now, alongside the leaders is God's adversary, Satan, who likewise has been seeking the destruction of Jesus throughout his life. But Jesus has shown himself over and over and over that he has greater authority than even Satan and his minions. And Satan is completely intolerant of Jesus because he has greater authorities. And remember, did Jesus give in to the temptation of Satan? No, obviously not. So Luke shows us here how the rulers of the world are joining forces to silence Jesus. God in the flesh, divine authority. And that's really the key thought of our verses this morning and our teaching this morning, is that intolerance towards Jesus' authority is going to lead to an active hatred by worldly authority. Intolerance of Jesus' authority is going to lead to hatred by worldly authority. And we live in a culture that demands tolerance. I think tolerance is a key word that you will hear over and over and over in our culture, right? Tolerance towards those who have a different morality, towards those who have a different lifestyle, towards those who have a different belief or political leaning or a different culture or whatever that is. And the issue is mandating tolerance is intolerant. I'll let you think about that. Mandating tolerance is intolerant. What happens in this day and age if you stand up for what you believe as a Christian regarding the morality of marriage? Regarding the ethics of unborn babies? Of truth and authority? This world who preaches tolerance is immediately intolerant and unaccepting and unwilling to accept. But you know what? That shouldn't surprise us, right? Because how tolerant were they of Jesus? Well, we'll see they're not tolerant of Jesus at all. And so the first point I want to make, or I want you to see here as we look specifically at 22 verse number 2 is this. Worldly authority is intolerant of divine authority. Worldly authority is intolerant of divine authority as a result of Jesus' popularity because he taught with authority, as a result of the people's longing to hear somebody speaking with authority and pursuing him and not the chief priests, scribes, elders, Sadducees, and Pharisees, as a result of Jesus refusing to bow down to the leadership's mandates and preferences, as a result of Jesus' unwillingness to tolerate their sinful leadership, Luke says in verse number 2, they seek to kill him. And here they are intentionally, they are purposefully seeking how to put Jesus to death. They cannot tolerate his insubordination. And Jesus threatens not only their livelihood, but he's a threat to their faith. And so what do? They seek to put him to death. And the language is a little bit rough here, but I like how the ESV concludes this. It says, for they feared the people. You see, because they feared the people. Why are they seeking to put Jesus to death? Why are they seeking an opportunity? Here's why. Control. They'd lost control of the people. They were no longer the popular crowd. So if you're not the popular crowd, what do you do to the popular crowd? Well, you try to humiliate them. You try to get rid of them. And make no mistake, this is not an issue regarding theology. This is an issue regarding authority. They wanted control. Likewise, as you look upon this world, worldly authorities cannot tolerate insubordination due to a higher calling of God. And this is true in most levels of authority. This is true from the highest level of worldly authority down to the smallest measure. The minute somebody stands up and says, I'm not going to obey my authority because my authority says not to, there's troubles. I don't know, you may be familiar with what's going out in California, specifically with Grace Community Church of the Valley, where John MacArthur is the lead teacher. California has said you cannot have any religious services in a building or in a house at all. You can't gather anywhere, and you're going to be fined for it. So John MacArthur came out in July, I believe it was, and pretty much said it's better to obey God rather than men. And he put forward a long thing. And by the way, not one time did he mention a constitutional right to worship. Rather, he says it is a Christian responsibility to corporate worship, which he's right on target, by the way, by saying that. So, I don't know if you saw what happened this week. In response to this week, the L.A. County took away a 50-year lease, a lease that they've had for over 50 years that would allow them to use the public parking space that's next door. And they pretty much said, you can't, if you come on our property, we're going to arrest you for trespassing. All to put pressure on the church to stop holding services. And the intolerance of the quote-unquote tolerant is revealed. The very people who call for tolerance and unity often sow intolerance and disunity. And we are in the middle of one of the greatest struggles, I believe, for authority over people. And anyone who says that my authority is the Creator, God, and His plan for me revealed in His Word is going to face hostility. But you know what? That shouldn't surprise us, right? Just a few verses back in chapter 21, what does he say? Don't be surprised when you're imprisoned. Don't be surprised when you're beaten. Don't be surprised even when some of you will be put to death for obedience to me. Because, again, you obey my authority. And there's so many areas in life where that example is just the tip of the iceberg. God has so much to say about how to live, about what to believe, about how to behave. And when we follow His way, more and more in our culture, we are going to have to say, we're going to obey God over mankind. And ultimately, this began back when Cain killed Abel, right? It goes all the way back to that. Who are we going to obey? Who are we going to believe? Who are we going to follow? The world is going to be intolerant of Christians. And so if you don't like being called intolerant, don't be a Christian. And that's not me saying this, that's Jesus saying this over and over and over and over throughout Luke. Remember, if you don't hate your father, mother, brother, sister, friend, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus has to be first. Now, full transparency, okay? God wants authority over you, okay? God's not trying to sneak in here and say, oh, don't have them as authority, don't have them. No, no, no. God's very clear. The Creator demands authority over you, okay? And I'm not trying to sneak in and say anything else. You have authority in your life. And the Creator ought be your first authority. Jesus demands to be number one, and this isn't going to sit well with authority in ways where God's law buck man's law. But there's more going on here than what meets the eye. And Luke gives us a little insight into that. Luke makes sure that we understand that there is a conflict for the entire cosmos going on. There's a battle going on behind the scenes, and he pulls the curtain back so that we can see this war or this battle that's being waged between creature and creator. And here it's at the highest level, where the personification of evil, Satan himself, now enters the picture. And here we find that Satan entered into Judas in verse number 3 because demonic authority is intolerant of divine authority. Demonic authority is intolerant of divine authority. Now, I want to just chat here for a few minutes about Satan and about demons, okay? Satan is one of the most personal used names of God's number one adversary. And Satan simply means adversary, okay? And so Satan against God. God's adversary is also called the devil, the serpent, Beelzebub, the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, and the ruler of this world. But Satan has not always been Satan. Okay? When God created the earth back in Genesis chapter 1, at the very end, God is all finished, and what does he say? This is good. Nay, this is very good. Okay? So, at one point in creation, Satan was very good. And Satan was good. However, it only takes a chapter until 3 verse 1 that somewhere in the midst of that, an angelic rebellion took place. Satan is introduced in chapter 3 in the garden in the form of a certain serpent who is opposing and who is questioning God's commands, all with the hope to influence the pinnacle of God's creation, mankind, to rebel against God like he has. When that occurred, 2 Peter and Jude say that God removes them from his presence. He takes away all of their heavenly blessings, all of their heavenly activities. And Jude says all of their rebellion was because they didn't accept God's divine assignment at creation. Isaiah 14 then goes on to describe a king in Babylon, but uses language that's much more than an earthly king, all with a summation that points to Satan saying, I'm going to make myself like God. I'm going to make myself like the Most High. And he's unwilling to serve the Most High. He's envious of God's power and control. He rebels, leading an angelic host with him. Why? Because Satan wants to make God's creation his kingdom. Okay, let me say that again. What does Satan do? What's his purpose? He wants to make this earth, God's creation, his kingdom. The issue here, again, goes back to control. He wants to be like God. The Bible says that Satan is the originator of sin. His goal is to destroy every work of God. He does this through all forms of sinfulness, whether that's lies, deceit, murder, every kind of detestable behavior. 1 John goes on to say that. Satan is powerful. He's knowledgeable. He's fierce. But I want you to hear this. Okay? Satan is not all-powerful. Satan is not all-knowing. Satan is not all-present. Okay? He's limited in what he can do and what he cannot do. Think about Job. Think about what James says in James 4. Think about what Isaiah says in Isaiah 46. Satan cannot know your thoughts. Think about Daniel 2 and what Daniel says. Satan's power, however, most often comes through observation, and this is where it all fits into the text. He uses what he observes to influence and tempt. So, think about this, right? Jesus, he's in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, and what is he not doing? He's not eating. So how does Satan tempt Jesus? Oh, here's some rock. Just make it into bread, and you can fill your stomach. It's observation. Again, going back to the garden, how does Satan tempt Adam and Eve? Observation. Look at how beautiful this is. Can you see it? It's observation. And Satan is getting better and better and better and better because he's had 6,000 years at least to observe mankind's appetites and to persuade them to submit to him. And so as the prince of the power of the air, Satan not only is the lead rebeller against God, but he leads the rebellion against God and other fallen angels, which are often called demons. Okay? And together they work together to usurp God's plan. I like what the theologian Wayne Grudem says. He says this, "It seems reasonable to conclude that the New Testament wants us to understand that there is some degree of demonic influence in nearly all wrongdoing and sin that occurs today. However, not all sin is caused by Satan or demons, nor is the major influence or cause of sin demonic activity." Now, throughout the New Testament, we have example after example of satanic influence, whether that's behind idols and false worship, gospel confusion, addictions, opposition to truth, opposition to Christianity. Over and over and over, we see the spiritual world working against God. And yet, over and over throughout the Bible, we're promised that believers can stand against the devil. That when we submit to God and his authority, Satan has to flee. That his temptation cannot overcome us. And I think we give the devil too much credit too often. Can I say that? I think too often we're quick to run to the devil made me do it. And I think the reason is this, because we don't really grasp how depraved we are. We don't really grasp how sinful, let me say it like that, we are. We always feel like, why did you do that? Well, parents, what's typically the first thing that comes out of your kid's mouth? Someone made me do it. Someone made me do it. Think about your own inclination when you've been called out on your wrongdoing. Typically, we don't want to look inside of ourselves to say, I'm a filthy, rotten, disgusting sinner who desperately needs Jesus. We want to say, but look at what they did to me. Look at how I was influenced. And so, certainly there is an imbalance, I think, within Christianity of focusing on the spirit world. And the imbalance seems to be we are either wholly consumed by the spirit world or we wholly forget that there is a spirit world. And the truth of the matter is somewhere in the middle. And I think it's more my sinfulness. However, one certainly propels the other. Now, Wayne Grudem goes on to say this. He says, in the New Testament, the emphasis is never on the influence of demons, but on the sin that remains in the believer's life. The emphasis is not on the influence of demons, but on my sin that is in my life. And so we realize that remaining in sin gives a foothold for demonic influence. And this is where Judas comes in. This is where we bring it back to what the text is saying. Because Judas is a, he is, but he's also a thief, right? He's a thief. John says that in John chapter 12, that as Judas was the accountant, but he was not an honest accountant. He would take some and put it in his own pocket. He would take some for his own use. And Judas has allowed sin to remain in his life. Recently, he was just rebuked because on Saturday night, he was rebuked by Jesus when the ointment that was so expensive was poured out on Jesus' feet. And he said, we could have given that to the poor. And John says, oh yeah, by the way, he wanted half of it for his own pockets. So Jesus rebukes him. And so we find that Judas opens himself up here. He gives a foothold to Satan to enter in. And what we find is that demonic authority is intolerant of divine authority, and they're going to use anything, anyone available to them to usurp God's authority. Now, when we find here that Satan entered into Judas in verse number 3, that's really not as a clear-cut statement as I hoped for. I mean, I really wish that it would just say, possessed, and totally took over him. But that's really not what that means. John says that Satan put it in his heart. And there's really healthy debate about what exactly this measure of control that Satan has over Judas. And I kind of like what one commentator says. One commentator says here that it's not complete control as in a puppet, because Satan or demons don't really want to fully control people. Rather, they want people to rebel against God by their own free will. They want God's pinnacle to say, God, I don't need you. And they just want to give him a little shove, the little extra shove to get him to that point, to get him over the hill. They're already well up the hill, but they want to give him that shove. Darla and I have been taking walks on my lunch break, and if you know where we live, it doesn't matter if you go right or left at the end of a driveway. You've got a big hill that you've got to go up. Well, Evan has been riding his bike with us, okay? So for a four-year-old, if it's a big hill for me, for a four-year-old, it's an even bigger hill. He starts pedaling. And then I come along and I give him a little push up the hill to get him up and over the hill. That's the analogy that this commentator gives, is that we're running away from God. We're running away from God. We're running away from God. And sometimes, as we run away from God, the evil one comes and gives us a little extra push to get us over the hill of rebellion and to get us to do what he wants us to do. Now, hopefully you don't take away from that I'm Satan, okay? That's not the point. The idea is it just takes a little push sometimes because we're already running away from God. Judas is already running away from God. When we have sin in our life, we're running away from God. And so Luke pulls the curtain back. We get to see what's going on in the spiritual world. We get to see that God's adversary is making his move. He can't tolerate Jesus. Jesus has put him in his place over and over again. And I like what Jesus says about the situation in Matthew chapter 12. He explains that his entrance into the world has actually bound Satan's authority for a period of time. He says, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man?" Well, the strong man in that is Satan. And that Jesus has come into this world and bound Satan for a time, and Satan is furious. And he's going to take every opportunity. He sees a way in. He sees Judas, and he gives Judas that little extra push. So what does Judas do? He approaches the chief priests and the scribes in a manner that would allow him to betray Jesus. Now, just a side note, I think it's interesting here that nowhere is there mentioned of demonic activity behind the leadership. Just Judas, okay? I don't know what we can infer from that, but I do think that it is quite interesting that we don't see any demonic activity behind them, but we do see it behind Judas. And I kind of think that it's just not necessary. Their sin and their hate already exist to the point where they don't need any extra motivation. They don't need the extra push to get rid of him. So what do? Verse number 5, they're glad. One of some translations say they rejoice. The idea is they're like, yes, yes, yes! Finally, we have a solution to our Jesus problem. The problem now is fixed because Satan has pushed Judas to betray Jesus in a manner that's absent from the crowd, the end of verse number 6. That's what they needed. They needed the crowd out of the way because the crowd adored Jesus. They needed time to condemn Jesus, to slander and lie about him, to deceive people about his guilt, and to put him on a cross before the public at large could even have a say. And that's why I think when you go throughout the Gospels, and specifically you look at the night that Jesus was betrayed all the way to his crucifixion, you have all of these people, these crowds. These are not the people that are going to hear Jesus' authority. These are all the minions of the chief priests and the scribes. These are all people whose hearts are already set against Jesus. And all they're doing is persuading more and more people. And so for a sum of money, and Judas loves money, he was willing to betray Jesus. And he was willing to look for an opportunity, but that can't happen on Sunday. Jesus enters on a donkey in triumphal manner. That can't happen on Monday because he flips over the table. It's huge. It's public. Everybody sees Jesus cleansing the temple. That can't happen on Tuesday or Wednesday because Jesus is publicly teaching in the temple over and over. There has to be a private time. So Judas begins to look for that, and we'll see when that time comes here in the near future. But I think what we need to take away from specifically this passage this morning is, listen, there is more going on in this world than meets the eye. There is spiritual forces that are legitimate today that exist in effort with worldly authority to hinder the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our response is found in Ephesians 6. If Paul writes this, "Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against principalities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. So he goes on to say then, keep alert. In other words, have your eyes open. Look at this world through a spiritual lens. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're called not to sin because in sinning we give opportunity to the devil. In 1 John 5, we have this promise. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. That means remain in sin. We all recognize that we will sin. But the idea is to sin and to continue in sin and to let sin abide in us. But he who is born of God protects him. The evil one doesn't touch him. You see, instead of worrying about demonic influences and oppressions, focus on righteousness. Focus on your sin. Focus on repenting of your sin. Because you have this amazing promise that if you confess your sin, He is going to be faithful to forgive it. And not just to forgive it, but to declare you just, completely remove it. James furthermore says, when we do that, when we submit to God's ways, we resist the devil, and when we resist the devil, he has to flee. Satan's desire is to make Jesus' creation his kingdom. He wants control. And the way that you don't give him control is you submit to God. You refrain from a lifestyle of sin. Again, perfection is the goal, but you're never going to reach it. The idea is, how do you deal with sin perfectly? And that's by the blood of Jesus Christ and seeking forgiveness. So, who has the remote? Is it the Pharisees? Is it Satan? Is it Judas? Well, we don't have the end of the story yet. Okay? We're not there yet. But we will get there. And so, for this few, well, we got two chapters, and you know me, it's probably going to take us a couple months. We'll see exactly who has control. For us, though, let us submit to divine authority. Let us stand firm against the devil and the wrong that's in this world. Would you stand with me as I pray?